All right, we're in the book of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter 10. If you want to open your Bible there, Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. We left off last week at verse 4. You remember that phrase, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And we saw that recurring phrase last week in chapter 9 and chapter 10, pertaining to the judgment of Israel. But now our focus is on Assyria, who indeed were to be the conquerors of the northern kingdom. So it says in verse 5, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them, of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I had done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will..." I have to start this again, aren't I? Thank you for coming tonight.
You're welcome.
You could say you have to be here by 7:30.
That's a good point. Actually, if you're not here by 7:30, it doesn't. We need some more definite rules on this arrangement.
We need a rule book.
Okay. Let me start again with the reading. Otherwise, people who are listening online will have no idea why there was a sudden outburst of laughter. Okay. So I'm going to start with the reading again for the worldwide audience. Okay. Let's start in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them to of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed the treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorn and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest, and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Aath, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gilem, because it be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is removed, the inhabitants of Gabim gathered themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come out this midweek and to gather around the scriptures and to study together. Lord, we're so grateful for the things we've already learned in the book of Isaiah and how it has helped us to understand your dealings with men and with us. And Lord, we thank you tonight that even in this passage, we see yet again that you are the one who is sovereign over all, that you are the one who has complete control of the destiny of entire nations, indeed entire kingdoms and empires. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would encourage our hearts in the word of truth, and Lord, that you would bless us and cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last Tuesday evening, we saw how God would deal with the northern kingdom of Israel, and how their king, Pekah, as he sought allegiance with Assyria, would be judged for his attempt to overthrow the kingdom of Judah. Now tonight, it's the Assyrians who capture our attention. And we see how that God is sovereign over the affairs of all nations. Here God reveals how, having first punished the kingdom of Israel, his intent is to protect the southern kingdom of Judah. And we must never forget that it is God who sets the boundaries of the nations, that it's he who establishes governments, and it's he who is sovereign over every ruler. So this ought to comfort our hearts, because like the prophets of old, sometimes we are in despair at our own national leadership, and we scratch our heads at some of the decisions of government or lack of decisions in some instances, but God is in control. And that's the thing to remember. You know, when you're, if you're anything like me and you're watching the news and you're tempted to scream at the TV and shout at the politicians and, you know, get mad, look, God is in control. And, you know, it's sometimes hard to remember that when you're, you know, excited by what you're hearing. But, you know, next time you're tempted to shake a fist at some political figure on TV, even though he technically can't see you doing that, but shaking your fist when you're tempted to do that, remember that the Lord is the one who's in charge. So verse 7, we ask the question, who put into the heart of the king of Assyria, or the kings of Assyria, to destroy and cut off certain nations? Well, notice what the Bible says of him. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. Well, this is not his idea, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Well, who put it in his heart? Well, verse 5 intimates just who that is. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, says the Lord, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So God says, I'm using you. You're a tool in my hand. Don't think for a moment that your decision to invade either Israel or Judah was your bright idea. I put that thought deep in your heart and in your mind. It was of the Lord. The Bible says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Again, in Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? A passage we refer to time and again, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I love the words in Ezra concerning King Artaxerxes and his support of the building of the temple. It says, blessed be the Lord God of our father, which hath put such a thing in this as this in the king's heart. Bearing in mind, he is he's not an Israelite king, he's a Persian king. He put this thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. A remarkable thing that a pagan king would take out of his treasury and contribute toward the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And then Stephen's great sermon in Acts chapter 7, he references Joseph, and he talks about how the Lord delivered Joseph out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So who put it in the heart of Pharaoh to promote Joseph to second in command of the kingdom? Well, the Lord did that. The Lord gave Pharaoh that bright idea. So in our text, we see the purposes of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The Assyrians, for all their national bluster, were but a tool in the hand of Almighty God. They were merely the rod of his anger as they administered the punishment of God upon the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel. But now God is going to allow them to go one step beyond that and to make an incursion into the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is really a shot across the bow of the people of Judah, of that nation, because it too was heading the same direction as their northern neighbors. And so in an effort to bring them to their senses and to try and awaken them to the possibility that they too could suffer the same fate as their northern brethren, God is going to allow the Assyrians to enter temporarily into the land of Judah. Now remember, the Assyrians are not going to be successful in this campaign. It's the Babylonians who ultimately come and destroy the temple and take the people of Judah off into Babylon. But we know that as far as the hypocritical nation that's spoken of in verse 6, it is Judah that's in view. You say, well, how do you know that is Judah in view? Because if you notice in verse 11, the threat is, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols. So the Samarian campaign of the Assyrian army is seen in the past tense. I have done it unto Samaria. Now remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So that has already been conquered at this point, and the Assyrians are saying, you know what? We've taken Samaria. We've defeated that capital. Shall we not now pursue and go on and take the capital of Judah also? Take the people of take Jerusalem as well. So it's Judah's future and Jerusalem's security that's hanging in the balance here. And in that respect, it's God who's placed these thoughts into the hearts of the Assyrians, that having conquered the northern kingdom, they could successfully proceed in their own minds to take the southern kingdom also. Let's look at the words of Rabshakeh. You say, who in the world is Rabshakeh? Well, we're going to meet him later in the book, but he is an envoy, an ambassador, if you like, of the Assyrian people, and he comes to the walls of Jerusalem with a message, a threat to the inhabitants of that city that they should really give up and surrender their city to the Assyrian army, and that they were easily outnumbered, and that they should just accept their fate. And I want you to notice what he says in chapter 36 and verse 10 of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 10. Now, of course, we're going to get to, Lord willing, to chapters 36 and 37 and 38, which talks about these things. But just for the moment, I'd like you to look at chapter 36 and verse 10. And notice these are remarkable words from Rabshakeh, the Assyrian envoy, as they besiege the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 10, "And am I not come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it?" He says, "I'm not a believer in your God." He says, "I'm not coming here and as a devotee of his." But then notice what he says, which seems to almost contradict the first part of that verse. "The Lord said unto me, go up and against this land and destroy it." So he knows that God is the one who's motivating him to do it. Yet all the while he is denying any sense of faith in that same God. Isn't that a remarkable statement when you think about it? He knew the Lord was speaking to him, and yet he refused to worship the Lord. A lot of lost people are in that condition. You know, they come to church on Sunday and God gets a hold of their heart and they know the Lord is speaking to them, and yet they refuse to bow the knee to the Lord as their Savior. And Rabshakeh was that kind of character. Well, let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 7. "For having considered the purposes of God," I want you to think about the pride of the Assyrians. It says, "Howbeit he," the Assyrian, "meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so." This is not his bright idea, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. "For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as it were, no wood." Now, although Rabshakeh has already confessed, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 36, that the Lord is the one who has motivated him and the people of Assyria to launch this attack upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, you know, there's an element of pride in the hearts of the Assyrians, and in particular in the leadership of the Assyrian army that wants to elevate itself above all. And their determination, of course, from a political point of view, from a human standpoint, their purpose is to expand their empire, to push out their borders. And notice how they document place after place as falling under their control. He talks about Carchemish, Calno, Hamath, Arpad, Damascus, Samaria. Each place, if we were to get a map and to look at those place names on an ancient map, what's interesting about those place names is every one of them takes the Assyrian army one step closer to Jerusalem. So that's what they do. They start with the most northerly point, with Carchemish, and they come all the way down to Samaria in the middle of Israel, and they're basically saying, "Look, we're coming after you. We're taking a step toward your front door." 4. And so notice the very last in that list of nations and places that are captured is mentioned Samaria and Damascus. Remember, Samaria was the realm of King Pekah of Israel. Damascus was the realm of King Rezin of Syria. And those two together conspired to overthrow Judah. So it's as if God is underlining the fact that, you know what? Those guys had their comeuppance. I caught up with them. They sought to destroy Judah, and I have destroyed them. All right. So notice too also what the Assyrians thought of Israel's God. In verse 11, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, there were undoubtedly idols in Jerusalem and idols in Judah. But nevertheless, the reference here is to the God of the land. And the God of the land is Jehovah. And they're suggesting that Jehovah is no different from any other god. He's just an idol, the same as any other idol that they might care to mention. And again, we see that in our own country, don't we? We see that in the lessons that our young people are taught in comparative religion classes in high schools, where they're taught that Jehovah is no different from Allah, is no different from Vishnu, is no different from other gods that other peoples in other lands may worship. And our nation is making the same mistake as the Assyrian nation of old made, and the Lord will rise to that challenge even as he did with the Assyrians in the past. But you know, you get to verse 12 and 13, and it talks about the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God says, I will punish these things. I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You know, you think we had a stout heart, high looks, you know, he's up there, he's haughty, he thinks he's arrived. And you see the language that he uses in verse 13. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it. As far as conquering these nations, I'm the one who's in charge here. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. He portrays himself as one who's robbing a nest. You know, without the birds putting up a fight, he says there's not so much as a flap or a peep from them. He says, I've just taken them at will. You know, I've just come in and I've robbed their treasures and I've done whatever. It's all my, I in that verse. You know, you should go through that verse and underline those personal pronouns because it's all about him. Look what I've done. Look at my greatness. You know, does that not sound somewhat familiar? You know, we go to Isaiah chapter 14. We're introduced to the fall of Satan. And we find here in the fall of Satan, which is actually a proverb against the king of Babylon. But, you know, he personifies satanic influence and satanic domination. And in verse 12 of that chapter, in respect to Satan, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's Satan's pride. Remember, the middle letter of the word pride is I. And how careful we have to be, all of us, when we use that pronoun I. Watch what's coming out of your mouth. Because what's coming out of your mouth may not be Christ honoring. It may be man exalting and self exalting. And that's what we find here in verse 13. This king is exalting himself. And notice, he exalts himself to the extent that he says, I have removed the bounds of the people. Look in Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Acts chapter 17, that is quite a claim. I have removed the bounds of the people. Here's Paul at Mars Hill. You remember we studied this some months ago when we were in the book of Acts together. And he's come before the philosophers that are gathered there. He has rebuked them because of their superstition, their commitment to an unknown God. And you get to verse 26, and he says of the Lord that he hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on the face on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. But notice, and the bounds of their habitation. Who decides the borders of countries? God does. God decides the borders of countries. And yet here's this fellow, and he's saying, I've removed the bounds of the people. He says, I've done what God's doing. What a statement, eh? You know, he reminds me of old King Nebuchadnezzar later on in our Bibles. And you remember how King Nebuchadnezzar bragged and boasted about his kingdom. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? He says in chapter 4, and verse, you don't need to turn there, but in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He's doing the same thing as the king of Assyria did, bragging. It's the same thing that Herod Agrippa does in the book of Acts. You remember we studied Acts chapter 12? And in Caesarea by the sea, he comes out and he stands on the amphitheater there and he makes a great speech and the people cry, it's a God, it's the voice of a God. And instead of denying that and giving glory to the Lord, Agrippa milked the audience's applause and was grateful, you know, for all the adulation he was receiving, and God smote him with worms and he died a slow and painful death. And, you know, God doesn't turn a blind eye to the braggings of politicians. Particularly whenever they seek to usurp his rule. And so because of her pride, God says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Well, how does that happen? Well, let's go to verse 15 and notice the punishment of the Assyrians. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory, the glory of the Assyrian, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briar in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest, and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them, or if you like, he may count them. So we see how God views the bragging of this Assyrian king. He, you know, he says that they're like an axe that boasts itself against the one that is using it, or a saw against the one who's using it. And it's rather like a, you know, the Parker Pen Company claiming genius because some author took their pen and wrote a best-selling novel. And they say, well, that was down to our pen. You know, you'd say, well, what a nonsense. What a nonsense that is. And that's the kind of logic that the king of Assyria is applying to this particular situation. And, you know, it's interesting what the Lord says here. It's fascinating. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, stand among his fat ones leanness. He's going to send them a plague. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning fire like the burning of a kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And notice verse 17. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire. Who's the light of Israel?
Jesus.
Who's going to deal with these people? Jesus is. When we get there, you're going to find that it's the angel of the Lord goes through this Assyrian horde. And then by the end of the day, there's 185,000 of them dead. And they die of a plague. You know, they die, and you know, when the idea that he sends them among his fat ones leanness, they're wasting away. They're burning up. God is going to destroy these people in a moment. The light of Israel shall be for that. He's the one that's going to set that fire. The Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Can you imagine such an illness that would just devour your body in a matter of a few hours? And you'll be gone. It says it shall consume the glory of his forest. At the end of this chapter, it talks about them being like the forests of Lebanon. Remember the trees of Lebanon were the cedar tree. They were mighty trees. And so the picture is of Jerusalem surrounded with a great forest of soldiers who have got great strength and might on their power, on their part. And God is going to tear them down. He's going to destroy them. And such is the devastation that the angel of the Lord brings upon them that it says that when it's done, a child will be able to count how many Assyrian soldiers are left. Well, you know how children are. If you've got little children and they like to count, they start off, they're counting 1 to 10 and then 1 to 20. And then someday they'll come in and say, you know, I can count to 100. And then you'll ask them, can you count to 1,000? And then they're really in trouble, aren't they? But they can count up to 100 maybe, or maybe, you know, a little bit. So it was a countable number. Started off as a great horde, like a forest. And God says, when I'm done with you, a little child can come out and count how many soldiers are left. Isn't that remarkable? Well, look in verse 20. The promise of a remnant. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now I want to stop there for a moment, because if you notice in verse 17, the Lord Jesus, who is the light of Israel, is referred to as his Holy One. Yeah. You get to verse 20, it's the Lord, Jehovah, who's the Holy One of Israel. Yeah. You cannot separate the Trinity. You know, the Father and Son are one in essence. It's the same God. But shall stay upon the Lord, says the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. Now, if you were observant, you'll have noticed that four times in those three verses, we saw the word remnant. And although God's intent is to punish the people of Judah, this moment in time, he's not intending to obliterate the people of Judah. His purpose is actually to preserve them. And God always has a remnant. Remember, this is to put you to the test now, Isaiah has a son. We met him in chapter 7. Can anybody remember his name? If you remember his name, I'll buy you fish next week. That's the other one. No, you can't look at your notes. This is a prize competition. Oh, you all failed. Bad luck. Anyway, Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub is the name. And it means a remnant shall return. Remember, his name was prophetic. And God gave him that son to send a message to the people. A remnant shall return. Okay, so although ultimately they're going to go into captivity, a remnant shall return. God is going to save this nation and preserve this nation. And God is still preserving this nation. This is the remarkable thing. The nation of Israel still has the blessing of God upon her. Now notice verse 25, because here we have a little prophetical nugget. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Yet for a little while he will allow her to suffer. And this reminds us of God's purposes in the coming great tribulation. God is going to allow the nation of Israel to suffer, but it'll only be for a little while. Okay, there's a limitation to how long they may suffer for. And the same thing is true. A remnant then shall be saved. God is going to retain that remnant, and Israel shall survive in the end. Let's look in Romans chapter 9. Again, we've looked at this on numerous occasions, but let's just, for the sake of revision and a reminder, go to chapter 9 and verse 27. Of course, Romans 9, 10 and 11 speak about the salvation of Israel. And here in verse 27, Paul references Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, referencing the tribulation. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. So Paul points to the fact that this is actually not just an historical truth in terms of the Assyrian attack, but it's also a prophetical truth with respect to the future of the nation of Israel. But in terms of historical Judah, God was about to pull off a supernatural victory. If you notice in verse 26, he likens it to the slaughter of the Midianites under Gideon, or indeed the slaughter of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And of course, we all know what happened there. Gideon's army was mightily outnumbered by the Midianites. It was reduced from 32,000 to 300, and God secured a powerful victory by divine intervention. And the same thing with the people of Israel as they gathered at the banks of the River Jordan, the banks of the Red Sea. Egyptian army was coming in on them. The Israelites were unarmed. They were defenseless. They were vulnerable. They had the sea in front of them. They had mountains around them. They were caught really in a trap as the Egyptian army was coming down, determined to slaughter them there. And of course, God opened the sea, allowed them to cross on dry land, and then closed the waters over the Egyptian army. So just as God brought relief to the people of Gideon's day and the people of Moses' day, his intention is to bring relief to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. And notice in verse 27, he speaks of this relief. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off his shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And I love that, you know, because again, remember that little phrase, in that day? It's a prophetic tool, isn't it? It's pointing to a future day. Yes, it applies to Assyria, but it's pointing to a future, it applies to the people under attack from Assyria, but it points prophetically to a future day. And it's saying that at some point in the future, God is going to first burden the people. They're going to be subject to a little trouble for a little while, but then at the end of it, he's going to lift the yoke. What's a yoke? Remember what it is? It's a contraption that joins two oxen as they pull a plow. And of course, you can imagine from the oxen's point of view, at the end of the day of pulling a heavy plow around a field, when the farmer comes out and lifts the yoke off the animal, it's a relief to the animal's back. And God says the same thing of the people of Israel. I'm going to lift the yoke off you. And notice the yoke's going to be burned. In other words, it'll never be used again. You're now free. And your future is secure in Christ. Well, let's conclude the remainder of the chapter, verses 28 to 34, and see the progress of the Assyrian army. It says, he has come to Aath, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages, they are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba, Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gelim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmana is removed, the inhabitants of Gabim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So, as this invasion unfolds, Isaiah charts the progress of the Assyrian army. He begins with Aath. That's about 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That's the first territory they come into as they make this incursion into Judah. Then on to Migron and Michmash. They're 7.5 miles away from Jerusalem. There the Assyrian army is going to create a store. They deposit some of their equipment. He's laid up his carriages, says the King James Bible. And on to Geba, Ramah, and Gibeah. Those are 6, 5, and 4 miles away from the city of Jerusalem until they arrive at Nob. And Nob is in view of Jerusalem. From the walls of Jerusalem, you can see the town of Nob. So here's, it's almost like a countdown. You know, it's almost like the Lord starts out there with 10, you know, or and it goes, sort of goes 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, we're coming to your door. Can you imagine the terror of the people? In fact, it's interesting, it says the people of Gibeah had forsaken their town. Gibeah of Saul has fled. They saw that the Assyrians were coming and they decided to bolt for it. So Nob is within view of the city of Jerusalem, and it seems certain that the city is going to fall. And Rabshakeh, as the envoy of the Assyrians, notice he shakes his fist at the city, at the hill of Jerusalem. He's out there telling those people, listen, you might as well give up. We've got you beaten. You're surrounded. Look at the army we have. Look how few of you there are. We're going to take this city. You might as well just put up the white flag of surrender, open the gates, and we'll come in, and everything will be fine from there on. And you know what? He made a big mistake. They picked on the wrong God. Okay? And whilst the inhabitants of Jerusalem, its king and its people, were terrified, God in heaven was unmoved. God always has a plan. And if you look at verses 33 and 34, behold the Lord of hosts, he who has his own heavenly army, shall lop the bough with terror. What's that mean? Remember, they were likened to a forest. God says, I'm going to come in, I'm going to lop the tops of their heads, as it were. I'm going to just take the boughs off the trees. He says, not only that, he says, the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, the haughty shall be humbled, he shall be cut down, he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Remember, Lebanon was a land famed for its fir trees. And if you remember from an earlier study, I made the point to you that when you cut down a fir tree, what happens to it? It doesn't... Elaine, that was funny.
No.
Elaine did this. When you cut down a fir tree, she said... she did a movement like a tree falling with her arm. Yes, that's what happens to a fir tree when you cut it down. But what happens to it in terms of regrowth? It doesn't regrow. It doesn't grow. And that's why God refers to them as Lebanon. He's not dealing with Lebanon as a place. He's talking about them as being likened unto the fir trees of Lebanon. Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. In other words, they're going to tumble, and there's going to be no coming back for them. They're not going to come back to Judah. They're not going to bother Jerusalem again. In fact, ultimately, they'll disappear from the map. And if you look at the map today, there is no Assyria on the map. We know that, we know where Assyria was, but there's no Assyrian airlines, there's no Assyrian government, there's no Assyrian army today. Now, if you remember, this section began back in chapter 9 and verse 8. And I said to you that it continues all the way to chapter 12 and verse 6. And we've said this before in this series, that when God speaks of judgment, he often tinges that judgment with a ray of hope. There's always some aspect of grace that is tagged on to the judgment. And this tract of scripture is no different. So when we get into chapter 11 and 12 next week, we're going to have the most marvelous view of the millennial kingdom. Now, if you are interested in what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom, chapter 11 and 12 of Isaiah is the perfect place to start, okay? Because the Lord is going to detail for us some of the unique features of the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus comes, after that Israel has been saved and he establishes his rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he's going to give us some of the unique characteristics of that age. And I really encourage you to come back. You know, I say this when I'm doing prophetic meetings. You know, Christians get so animated about the tribulation. What's going to happen? You know, who's the Antichrist going to be? And all these questions that I'm asked. And you know, here's the interesting thing. 7 years of tribulation, you're not going to be here for. Christians get worked up about, and they know everything about it pretty much. 1,000 years of millennial kingdom you will be here for.
Yeah.
And most Christians don't have a clue what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So I want to encourage you to come back next week, same time, same place. We will have chips. and we'll look at chapters 11 and 12. All right, we'll leave it there for this evening.